The message was delivered on January 3rd, 1990.
The following message was delivered on April 17th, 1994, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. And while you are turning, I would like to tack a P.S. onto the study from last week. On that occasion, I had indicated that it was my judgment that the principle to be derived from the example of the early church in the selection of the seven was that the primary duty of deacons was to be that of the benevolence work of the church. In the intervening week, one of the brethren has come to me, and I thank him for his kindness in coming and speaking to me, coming and indicating a differing interpretation of the text, which I think is worthy of our consideration. The perspective which was spoken to me was that in this text, not only do we see the early deacons, if indeed this is how we are to regard them, not only do we see them engaged in the work of benevolence, but that it is possible that the principle to be derived from this text is that the office of the deacon was established at least in part with the view of relieving those engaged in the word and in prayer from the necessity of being involved in the mundane duties of the church. On this occasion, they are relieving the apostles. And to the degree that we can extrapolate from the role of apostles in the church to the role of elders in the church, indeed it is worthy of our consideration to think perhaps of the deacons of having a broader sphere of responsibility than that just of benevolence work. And therefore I commend that view for your consideration. Now, having in these first seven verses described the selection of the seven, Luke now turns to relate the larger ministry of Stephen, who was one of the seven. In verse 8, Luke records, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, wrought great wonders and signs among the people. But there arose certain of them that were of the synagogue, called the synagogue of the libertines, or the freedmen, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men who said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and seized him and brought him into the council, and set up false witnesses who said, This man ceases not to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And all that sat in the council, fastening their eyes on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And the high priest said, Are these things so? What follows, of course, in chapter 7 is the account of Stephen's defense and martyrdom. As with the other men selected for special service in the church, Stephen was a man of good report, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. Luke also describes in verse 5 Stephen as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. It seems that both in his character and by God's gifts of the Spirit and of wisdom, that Stephen was well suited for the role which God gave him at this point in the history of the young church. It is Stephen's ministry and Stephen's martyrdom which ultimately leads to the expansion of the gospel throughout Judea and Samaria, and as far afield, chapter 11 and verse 19 tells us, as far afield as Phoenicia and Cyprus and the city of Antioch. And now in verse 8, Luke records that Stephen, full of grace and power, wrought great wonders and signs among the people. Now this is the first account of miraculous gifts exercised by someone other than an apostle. And later we will read of such signs being worked by Philip also. As in the case of the apostles, however, these great wonders and signs were God's confirmation that the message which Stephen and Philip preached indeed was God's word. And as had been true when the apostles preached the gospel, so in Stephen's ministry, the gospel of the Lord Jesus is met with vigorous opposition by those determined that it not spread among the people. And Luke records that there arose certain of them that were of the synagogue of the Libertines, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, being culturally a Hellenistic Jew, it was natural that Stephen would carry the gospel to his closest acquaintances, which in this case would be the Hellenistic Jewish community in Jerusalem. These folk had returned to Israel from the dispersion, from places like Cyrene and Alexandria in North Africa, and from the Roman provinces of Cilicia in Asia and what is now modern Turkey. The Libertines, or the freedmen specifically mentioned, are traceable to the conquest of the Roman general Pompey, who carried Jews captive to Rome as slaves. And in subsequent generations, many of these Jewish slaves gained their freedom. And the testimony of the Roman historians Tacitus and Suetonius, as well as the Jewish historian Josephus, is that about A.D. 19, in order to suppress what the Romans regarded as profane rites, the Emperor Tiberius ordered these Jewish freedmen to leave the city of Rome. And at this time, many of these people returned to Jerusalem, where they and their descendants established a synagogue, thus maintaining a distinct identity even within the Hellenistic Jewish community itself. And because as slaves they had not been permitted the free practice of their Jewish religion, and because they had been persecuted in Rome for their faith, now they are very zealous for the temple and very zealous for the law of Moses, perhaps even more zealous than many of the native population of the land. Now, from the accusations that are actually brought against Stephen, it seems that Stephen had begun to apply the gospel, or had begun to speak of the gospel, in terms of such issues as the validity of the temple worship. And these Jews who had returned from the dispersion in order to participate in the temple worship were upset by the implications of what Stephen was preaching. One writer puts it this way. He says, having originally immigrated to the homeland out of a desire to be more faithful Jews, and having come under some suspicion of an inbred liberalism by the native-born population, the Hellenistic Jewish community in Jerusalem undoubtedly had a vested interest in keeping deviations among its members to a minimum, or else exposing them as outside its own commitments, lest its synagogues fall under further suspicion. And thus the Hellenistic members of the synagogue of the freedmen were probably quite eager to bait Stephen in order to root out such a threat from their very midst. But when these men tried to dispute with Stephen, when they tried to engage him into debate, when they tried to bait him so as to bring him and the message that he was speaking into disrepute, Luke records that they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now, Jesus had promised his disciples that when they were challenged by their adversaries, he says, I will give you a mouth, and I will give you wisdom which all of your adversaries shall not be able to withstand or to gainsay. And this promise of the Lord certainly was marvelously fulfilled in Stephen's case. His adversaries were unable to prevail over Stephen in debate. His knowledge of the Scriptures, so clearly revealed in chapter 7 in his defense, and the direct enabling inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was simply too much for them. And unable to defeat Stephen in debate, they resorted to persuading false witnesses to accuse him of the awful crime of blasphemy. I would like to read just a section out of John Dick's lectures on Acts as he gives us something of the importance of this statement that they suborned men, that they hired false witnesses who brought the accusation of blasphemy against Stephen. Dick says, "We have no ground to think that Stephen was a learned man, instructed in the arts of reasoning and practiced in controversy, and that his eloquence was of the same kind, or we do have reason to believe that his eloquence was of the same kind with that of the apostles, that is, simple and unadorned. But he was endowed with heavenly wisdom, which sophistry could not withstand, and assisted by the suggestions of the divine spirit, who can overwhelm the proud polemic with irresistible conviction. When Stephen spoke, his antagonists were confounded. In vain did they torture their invention to devise objections to the gospel. They were instantly repelled. In vain did they attempt to reply to his arguments, to his reasoning from prophecy and miracles. They could find nothing to oppose. Their ingenuity was exhausted, and they stood abashed and silent in his presence. A mortifying situation for men who had provoked the contest and had entered upon it in the full confidence of victory. But when arguments failed, their malice furnished an inexhaustible resource. Then they suborned men, which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' They hired witnesses and instructed them what to swear, not scrupling to make use of any means, however dishonorable and unjust, of effecting their purpose. The charge which the witnesses were directed to bring against Stephen was that they had heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Blasphemy strictly signifies anything spoken with a design to vilify the character of God, or to injure him in the opinion of others by creating unfavorable thoughts of his attributes and his commands or his dispensations. It conveys, therefore, the idea of the most atrocious and daring sin of which a creature can be guilty. The term blasphemy has an odious sound and awakens our abhorrence of the crime and of the criminal. Hence, it has been frequently employed by religious controversies with great address and with much latitude of application to stigmatize the opinions and character of their opponents. Honest indignation may have sometimes had recourse to it to brand those impious tenets which subvert the foundations of our faith, but in not a few cases, it has served insidious malignity as an admirable expedient for discrediting a particular doctrine and exciting clamor and persecution against its author and abettors. It was evidently with this intention that the charge of blasphemy was now advanced against Stephen, and it had all the success which his enemies wished. The people, the elders, and the scribes were alarmed, and hastening with common consent to bring punishment upon this man, who had dared to revile the God of Israel and Moses, his illustrious minister, they apprehended him and arraigned him before the council. Having stirred up the people by what Dick calls an inexhaustible resource, that is, by slander and false accusation, they came upon Stephen suddenly, and the term that Luke uses here is the term which describes the coming of a violent storm. They came upon Stephen suddenly and seized him and carried him along to the council chamber. Now the council, of course, is the Sanhedrin, the high court of the Jews, that body before which the apostles already have appeared twice in defense of the gospel. And the charges against Stephen on this occasion are found in the words of the false witnesses which have been hired against him. As verses 13 and 14 say, they set up false witnesses who said, "This man ceases not to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. Stephen is accused of speaking against the temple and of speaking against the law of Moses. Now these men clearly, these false witnesses, clearly have twisted Stephen's words in their effort to make the charge of blasphemy stick. Like the Lord Jesus, Stephen apparently had reproved the Jews for making the temple a den of thieves. And he likely had repeated the very words of the Lord himself on the occasion when Jesus cleansed the temple. As John records in John 2, verses 19 through 22, that Jesus said to the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he spake this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And therefore this incident was well known to the disciples of the Lord Jesus, and they understood its significance. His disciples, after the resurrection, understood that Jesus was not crassly speaking simply of the destruction of the temple. Rather, he was using that incident to speak of his own resurrection. It is also likely that Stephen had spoken of Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple, recorded in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. But all that these false witnesses reported, regardless of what Stephen had said, whether he referred to our Lord's words at the cleansing of the temple, or whether he referred to our Lord's words as part of the Olivet Discourse about the actual destruction of the temple, all that these false witnesses reported was, "We heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place." Now, this was the same accusation that false witnesses had leveled against Jesus when he appeared before the same court. You'll recall in Matthew 26, verses 59 through 63, that Matthew records, he says, "When the chief priests and the whole council, that is, the whole Sanhedrin, saw false witnesses against Jesus, that they might put him to death," Matthew records that they found it not. That is, they did not find the occasion they were looking for, though many false witnesses came. But afterward came two and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Do you answer nothing? What is it which these witness against you?" But Jesus held his peace. Here is Stephen appearing before the same court, before the same Sanhedrin as the Lord Jesus had done. And on both occasions, the enemies of the gospel resorted to false witnesses and laid hold upon this statement, having to do with the destruction of the temple. Now, the charge of speaking against the temple especially would have angered the priestly Sadducees, who regarded the temple as their special private sphere of influence. So likewise, the charge of speaking against the law would have angered the scribes and the Pharisees, who regarded the law of Moses practically as their personal property. Like Jesus before him, however, Stephen surely had not spoken against the law itself. Indeed, the early Christians regarded the law as holy and just and good. Rather, like Jesus, Stephen denounced the traditions of the elders which had grown up around the law and which had turned the faith of Israel into a religion of formalism and hypocrisy. It is also possible, of course, that like the writer of the book of Hebrews, that Stephen was affirming that the old covenant itself is nigh unto vanishing away. But it's very unlikely that Stephen was speaking against the law itself as given by Moses, speaking of it in disparaging terms, speaking of it as if it were not God's word. In fact, in his defense, one of the things that he highlights is that Moses gave the people living oracles from God, speaking of the law in the highest terms. And therefore, it is extremely unlikely that there was any foundation whatsoever to the charge that he's blaspheming Moses and speaking against the law which God gave to Moses. Well, in any case, the charge of speaking against the temple would have angered the Sadducees. The charge of speaking against the law would have angered the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the priestly Sadducees understood that the gospel was a threat to the institution of the temple. They were right in that. The gospel was a threat to the institution of the temple. Especially, it was a threat to the economics of the temple worship. If Jesus had indeed made the sacrifice for sins, if he had made that one sacrifice for sin, which made full and final atonement for the people of God, if that was true, and it was true, then the temple and its sacrifices, and indeed the priests themselves, became superfluous. No longer would any place be found for the temple ritual. No longer would there be any work for these priests. No longer would there be any sacrifices for sin to be offered. If that great sacrifice for sin, that once for all sacrifice for sin, had been accomplished, if full and final forgiveness had been secured, then the temple and its sacrifices and the priesthood became superfluous. Now, this is exactly the argument of the book of Hebrews, that the better things having come, that the great sacrifice having been made, that the priesthood of our Lord Jesus having been established, that his having entered into the heavenly sanctuary, everything earthly which prefigured that great work is now vanishing away. The Sadducees understood correctly that if the gospel being preached was true, that their role in Jewish society was over, that their privileged position would come to an end. And likewise, the scribes and the Pharisees understood that Jesus' teaching on the true meaning of the law, that is, that the law has to do with what man is in his heart as much as with what he does in his outward actions. If Jesus' teaching on the true meaning of the law was indeed fact, then they understood that this dismantled the legislation which they had amassed around the law. The traditions of the elders, which were the key to their power over the people, they kept the people in subjection, putting burdens upon them, binding burdens which were grievous to be borne, binding burdens which gave them power and influence among the people. And if what Stephen and the other Christian missionaries were preaching was true, if indeed Jesus' teaching about the true meaning of the law was fact, then it dismantled that whole system. It dismantled the legislation which they had amassed around the law of Moses, those traditions of the elders, which were the very key to the scribes and the Pharisees' power over the people. And of course, any suggestion whatsoever that God was about to abrogate, about to annul the covenant made with Moses, was simply unthinkable. Any suggestion that that entire covenant, with its ritual system and its civil law, that entire system was about to be set aside by God, that thought was absolutely unthinkable to the scribes and the Pharisees. And given these facts of what the gospel meant to the Sadducees with their privileged position, and given the fact of what the gospel meant to the scribes and the Pharisees with their privileged position, we can easily see why they were so willing to accept the testimony of false witnesses. Now, while these accusations were being leveled against Stephen before the court, doubtless with great passion and with great agitation and with pretended zeal for the truth, Luke records that Stephen stood with the calmness and dignity which his Lord had displayed in the same circumstances. I don't believe, as we read this passage, that we should have the image that what transpired on this occasion was any different than what transpired when Peter and John first appeared before the Sanhedrin, or when the entire body of the apostles subsequently appeared before them. As on those occasions, this was a scene of great passion and agitation. These men were agitated, they were angry, and they were acting almost as a mob in their response to what was brought before them. And having brought them into the council by force, having brought Stephen, having like a violent storm come and seized him and carried him along into the council, having these false witnesses to level such grievous charges against him, the awfulest crime that could be committed in Israel was the crime of blasphemy. And in this situation, when all around Stephen is a veritable ocean of agitation, Stephen displays that calmness and that dignity which had characterized the Lord Jesus in those same circumstances when, on the occasion that he was charged by false witnesses, the Scripture says he simply held his peace. As John Dick observed, Stephen, with his face shining like an angel, was a rock in the midst of the ocean, upon which the tempest blow and the waves dash in vain. Luke records that Stephen's countenance was like the face of an angel. Now, we don't know exactly what Luke means by that. Does he mean that as Moses' face was when he descended from the mount, that there was a visible aura of the divine presence upon his face? Or is this simply phenomenological language, a way of describing that there was a calmness and a dignity about him which we might suppose would be possessed by an angel in such circumstances? We cannot know. But the thing that we do know is that in the midst of this very turbulent situation, Stephen is composed. And Stephen indeed is experiencing the fulfillment of his Lord's promise, that indeed his people are not to be fearful when they are brought before kings and before governors and before councils, but they are to repose in the confidence that their master will give them what they need to speak on such occasions. Now, with the high priest's question, "Are these things so?" the stage is now set for what is known as Stephen's defense. Now, in a sense, what follows in chapter 7 is more offense than defense. It's often called Stephen's defense, but I don't know that I've ever been able to read this passage and come to the impression that Stephen, first and foremost, is defending himself. It appears, especially from his conclusion, that he is far from being on the defensive. He's on the offense. For Stephen's main purpose seems to be to press the truth that not he, but the people and the rulers of Israel are guilty before God. Not he is guilty of blasphemy, but they are guilty of profaning holy things. And though there is much debate about the structure of this passage and the emphases in it, if you read the various commentaries on Stephen's defense, you'll find that there are all sorts of suggestions as to how we ought to organize it, and how we ought to outline it, and what emphases we ought to derive from it. And after looking through all of this material, I have to say that there's no one suggestion of any of the commentators that commends itself to me, at least to my judgment. And so I give you a very tentative judgment. There are men far more knowledgeable of the Scripture than I who have different opinions than my own. But it seems to me that Stephen makes two major points. It seems there are two major points in this defense. The first point is that the true faith of Israel is not tied to the law of Moses, and it's not tied to the temple. That the true faith, the faith of the patriarchs, the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the other patriarchs, that faith was not tied to the law of Moses, and it was not tied to the temple. The charge against Stephen is blaspheming Moses and God of speaking against the temple and speaking against the law. And it seems to me, as it were, in an indirect defense of himself against those charges, that Stephen makes the point that the true faith or the true religion of Israel is not tied to the law and to the temple. And then his second point, which is very evident by the conclusion of his defense, is that like their fathers, they had rejected the deliverer that God had raised up for them. Like their fathers, they had rejected, they had repudiated, they had cast off from them the deliverer that God had raised up in their very midst. First then, let's look at what I deem to be the first point of this defense. That is, that the true faith of Israel is not tied to the law and to the temple. Stephen has been charged with speaking against the temple and against the law of Moses. as though these things were indispensable to the true faith of Israel. Now the Jews, however, had forgotten that the faith had existed long before either the law or the temple. Their nation and their religion began with Abraham and not with Moses. It began in Mesopotamia and not at Mount Sinai, long before there was a temple in Jerusalem. Now, they were aware of these facts, but these facts had no practical significance in that form of Jewish religion which was first century Judaism. They understood about Abraham. They understood about the sojourn of Israel in Egypt. They remembered these things, but they had no practical impact upon their day-to-day religious life. For the Jews of the first century, their religion began at Sinai with Moses, and all of their focus was upon the temple, which had been established long after even that, in the days of Solomon. Now the Jews, of course, revered Abraham. And yet Stephen reminds them in his reciting of the history of Israel, or at least a portion or highlights of the history of Israel, beginning with Abraham. Stephen, in essence, reminds them that the key to Abraham's relationship to God was none of the things that they regarded as indispensable. God had called Abraham in Mesopotamia. God had not called Abraham in the midst of the land of Canaan. He had called him from the east, from the land of Mesopotamia. And Abraham was never more than a sojourner in the land of promise. And the key to Abraham's relationship with God was not the law of Moses. It was not the temple in Jerusalem. These things would not exist for many generations after Abraham. But rather, the key to Abraham's relationship to God was his faith and his obedience to the will of God. Abraham desired to do the will of God, and therefore, when God called him, he left his land and his people, Stephen said. That is, he left his traditions to follow the God of glory. And this Stephen's Jewish contemporaries were unwilling to do. They were unwilling to leave the traditions of their fathers in order to obey the will and the word of God. Abraham is an example of a man who, without the law and without the temple, manifested his faith in God by willing to leave his land and his people, willing to leave his tradition to follow the God of glory. And this is exactly what the heralds of the gospel were saying to the Jews. You must leave your traditions. You must not be tied to the land and to the traditions of the elders. You must obey the word of God. God has spoken to you by his Son, and you will not hear him. You would rather have your traditions, the traditions of your fathers. What was true of Abraham was also true of Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs. They did not have the law of Moses. They did not have the temple. They did not possess the land of promise any more than Abraham did. And yet God blessed them and made a mighty nation out of them. And Stephen goes on to describe that while Israel was in bondage in Egypt, that God manifested his presence to Moses in a burning bush, declaring, as it were, that the place of his special presence, wherever that was holy ground. And Stephen's point apparently continues to be that historically God has not limited his special presence to the temple in Jerusalem. And when God delivered Israel from bondage, he also gave them the law. He did give them the law as living oracles from God. And that law stipulated the erecting of a tabernacle, which would be a symbol of God's willingness to dwell in the midst of his people. And many generations later, in the days of Solomon, the Lord replaced the tabernacle with a temple. But Stephen goes on to say to them that when Israel forsook God's house, when they forsook that temple which Solomon had built, even taking up, he says, the tabernacle of Molech, that is, that heathen god of their neighbors, Stephen says the Lord sent them away into captivity, far away from the land and far away from the temple. And the climax of Stephen's argument that the true faith is not tied to the temple is found in verses 44 through 50 of chapter 7. Speaking of that tabernacle and later the temple which were established, acknowledging that these were great gifts from God, he says, our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness, even as he appointed, who spake unto Moses that he should make it according to the figure that he had seen, which also our fathers in their turn brought in with Joshua when they entered on the possession of the nations, that God thrust out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a habitation for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwells not in houses made with hands, as saith the prophet. Here quoting from Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, the heaven is my throne, and the earth the footstool of my feet. What manner of house will you build me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? This is the climax of Stephen's argument that the true faith is not tied to the temple found in Jerusalem. At the time of the building of the temple, Solomon himself had expressed in the strongest terms that God's presence would not be limited to the temple which he was building. In 1 Kings 8 and verse 27, Solomon says, but will God in very deed dwell upon the earth? On the occasion of the dedication of the temple, Solomon says, will God in very deed dwell upon the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built? And these are the words, I believe, that Stephen refers to in the first part of verse 88, or verse 48. Howbeit the Most High dwells not in houses made with hands. And with this accords the words of the prophet in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, with which Stephen ends his survey of Israel's history. Now, Stephen does not quote the verses which follow in Isaiah 66. He only quotes the first two verses. But he doesn't quote the verses which follow in that passage, though I believe he likely has them in mind, as was so often the case among the Jews in their citation of the Scriptures. Stephen here quotes only part of a passage, assured that these learned rabbis, who had committed vast portions of the Old Testament to memory, assured that they would recall the rest, assured that they would understand the context, and assured that they would not miss the message of having this passage quoted in their presence on the occasion when they are charging a man with blaspheming the temple of God. And I want to ask you to turn to Isaiah 66. There are a number of quotations in the New Testament where it is very clear that a portion of it is quoted in order to direct our attention back to the Old Testament context, where there is more to be learned, where there is more application to be derived, where in some cases the real point is being made in the citation of the passage in the first place. And I believe that this is one of those occasions. Through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 66, the Lord was rebuking those who believed that they were sure of God's blessing because they had His temple in their midst. And the Lord declared that His blessing would rest only on those who are contrite and who tremble at His word. And He affirms that He will not dwell in temples, but in the hearts of such men. The first two verses, thus saith Jehovah, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What manner of house will you build unto me? And what place shall be my rest? Where is it, he says, that I will condescend to dwell? For all these things hath my hand made, and so all these things came to be, saith Jehovah. But to this man will I look. This is the man that I will bless. This is the man with whom I will dwell at peace. To this man I will look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word. For all of their zeal for the temple in Jerusalem, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had missed this point, that God does not bless men simply because they have a physical structure in their midst. God does not bless men just because they have Jehovah's temple in their midst. But God blesses men and condescends to dwell with men who are poor and contrite in spirit and who tremble at God's word.
The Lord goes on to further warn that those who have no heart for Him cannot gain His favor, even through the divinely instituted rituals of the temple. For such worship is no more acceptable than the abominations of the nations around them. Look at the first part of verse 3. The Lord says, "He that kills an ox, that is in sacrifice, is as he that slays a man." That your sacrifices at my temple are no more acceptable than if you had brought a human sacrifice forbidden by the law. He that sacrifices a lamb, as he that breaks a dog's neck. It's as if you brought a dog, a filthy dog, and laid him on my altar. He that offers an oblation is he that offers swine's blood. He that burns frankincense as he that blesses an idol. Your formal worship, he says, devoid of a heart which is attuned to God, devoid of contrition, devoid of that attitude of trembling at every word of God, that worship is no better than the worship, the abominations of the nations around you. And the Lord concludes His warning by stating the principle by which these formalists will be judged. The last part of verse 3 and verse 4, "Yea, they have chosen their own ways." That is, they've not chosen to do the will of God. They have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. "I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did that which was evil in my eyes and chose that wherein I delighted not." They didn't tremble at my word, the Lord said. They refused to hear and thought that they could come to my temple and do all the right form of religion with none of the heart of religion and thought that they would be blessed of me. And then in verses 5 and 6, the Lord speaks a word of encouragement for His true people. When their Jewish brethren will hate them and cast them out of God's house, the Lord Himself will speak from the place of His holy habitation, rendering recompense to His enemies. "Hear the word of Jehovah, you that tremble at His word." Here's a word of encouragement to His true people, who are poor and contrite of spirit, who do give heed to His word, who do desire to do His will. "Hear the word of Jehovah, you that tremble at His word, your brethren that hate you, that cast you out for my name's sake, who think they are doing the will of God to cast you out of my house. They have said, 'Let Jehovah be glorified that we may see your joy.' That is, come and participate in our worship. But the Lord says, 'It is they that shall be put to shame.' A voice of tumult from the city, a voice from the temple in which they glory so much, a voice from the temple, a voice of Jehovah that renders recompense to His enemies." Now, can you see how this passage is so appropriate as Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin, being charged with blasphemy and of speaking against this holy place? Stephen, in essence, is saying to them, "It is not I, it is you who have profaned holy things. It is not I who will not hear the word of God, it is you who will not hear the word of God. It is not I who am guilty of a profane and a blasphemous heart. It is you who are guilty of a profane and a blasphemous heart. You have so much confidence that God's temple is in your midst, and yet your offerings are no better than the offerings of swine's blood and of a dog upon the altar of God. And God will not bless you. And you have sought to cast God's people from God's house. You will yet hear the voice of God speaking from His temple, declaring recompense upon you, His enemies." It is no wonder that the Scripture goes on to say that they were filled with indignation. They understood exactly what Stephen was saying. The first point that Stephen seems to be making is that the true faith of Israel is not tied to the law and to the temple. But now the second point seems to be this, that like their fathers, they rejected the deliverer that God had raised up. In the course of his defense, Stephen focuses attention upon Moses. Moses' history occupies almost one half of Stephen's address, from verses 17 through 41. And therefore Stephen very clearly focuses upon the person of Moses. And Stephen reminds the court that the Jews, their fathers, continually rejected Moses, that they continually rejected him whom God had sent to deliver them. Look at verses 35 through 42. And he said to them, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves." I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong passage. "This Moses whom they refused, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge? Him hath God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the hand of the angel that appeared to him in the bush. This man led them forth, having wrought wonders and signs in Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spoke to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received living oracles to give to us, to whom our fathers would not be obedient, but thrust him from them, and turned back in their hearts to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses who led us forth out of the land of Egypt, we know not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their hands. But God turned and gave them up. But God turned, he says, and gave them up. Now here's the lesson they are to learn. Those who had received Moses did not receive him. Those who received his law did not receive him. And they did not receive his law. Not really. Moses' entire history with the nation was one of being rejected by them. And even when God gave them the law at Sinai, they thrust Moses and the law away from them, turning back in their hearts to Egypt, worshiping the works of their own hands. And God gave them up. Now the history of the Jews' rejection of Moses sets the stage for Stephen's main point as expressed in verses 51 through 53. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before the coming of the righteous one, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers. You who received the law as it was ordained by angels, that is, you who received the law of Moses and kept it not. With words which would have stunned the high court, Stephen addresses them as you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. In his day, Moses had warned Israel in the language of Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 16. He says, And now, Israel, what doth Jehovah thy God require of thee, but to fear Jehovah thy God, to walk in his ways, and to love him, and to serve Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul? Moses had warned them that their religion had better be a heart religion, not just an external obedience to the law, but it had to be an obedience that came from the heart. To keep the commandments of Jehovah and his statutes which I command you this day for your good. Behold, unto Jehovah thy God belongs heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is therein. Only Jehovah had a delight in thy fathers to love them. And he chose their seed after them, even you above all peoples, as at this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Moses had warned his generation about being uncircumcised in heart, and about being stiff-necked before the demand, the requirement of Jehovah, that they love him and serve him from the heart. Jeremiah in chapter 6 and verse 10 likewise testified against the people. He says, To whom shall I speak and testify that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is become to them a reproach, and they have no delight in it. Stephen, in essence, tells the Sanhedrin, You have no heart for the religion of Abraham. You have no heart for the religion of Moses. Though you revere both, you have no heart for the true faith of Israel. Your circumcision in which you have so much confidence is in vain because you have uncircumcised hearts and you have uncircumcised ears. You will not hear the word of the Lord. Stephen, in essence, calls them spiritual Gentiles. Uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in ear. All of the outward privileges of the covenant established by the Lord at Sinai, all of the privileges of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yet they would not hear the word of the Lord. They had no heart for God. They had no heart for the religion of their fathers. But indeed, like their fathers, like the worst of their fathers, he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And moreover, like your fathers who persecuted the prophets, who killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, you also are murderers, Stephen says, for you have killed the Messiah. You have killed the great prophet like Moses, whom Moses told you was coming. Stephen concludes by showing the hypocrisy of their confidence in possessing the law of Moses. He, in essence, asks, what good is the law to you anyway, since you disobeyed it? You have so much confidence in the law that God gave you at Sinai, but what good is it to you? It was the word ordained by angels. It was the law ordained by angels through the angel of the Lord through the burning bush at Sinai. It is true you have living oracles from God, but of what value is it to you? For you kept it not. He in essence asks, what good is the law to you? As our fathers would not be obedient to Moses, but turned back in their hearts to Egypt, so you have received the law of Moses and have kept it not. It is no wonder that Luke records when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. They were so confident that they had Stephen in their snare. They had baited him. They had raised up false witnesses to accuse him. They had violently brought him before the Sanhedrin. And now the Sanhedrin, thinking that they can finally act in a manner which would gain all the approval of the people, find that the tables once again have been turned on them. And not those standing before them, but they themselves are on trial. On trial before the bar of God, whom the Scripture says will speak from his temple recompense against his enemies. Lord willing, next week we'll return and look at the response of the Sanhedrin. We'll look at Stephen's martyrdom and look at those events which transpired as the result of the sacrifice of this man. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father, we again thank you for the blessed deposit of the Scriptures. And Lord, we pray that it would never be true of us what was true of that Sanhedrin, that they had living oracles from you, but were unwilling to hear the word of the living God. Father, we pray that you will give us hearts which do indeed love the faith of our father Abraham. We pray that you would give us hearts that do indeed love your revealed will, and that you would give us hearts like that which was in your servant Stephen, a man full of faith, a man full of grace. We ask that you will have mercy upon us, O Lord, and that you will be our portion throughout this day as we will again gather to hear your word. Lord, give us a listening ear. May we not be uncircumcised in heart and ears. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.